Looking this morning at these
verses in 1 Samuel chapter 18, sometimes songs and their lyrics can be misinterpreted. On Monday at the Queen's funeral, the choir sang a composition by the Scottish composer Sir James Macmillan, and it contained the words, "Nothing shall separate us." And those in favour of Scottish independence took exception at these words. Apparently there was a little bit of a backlash against this Scottish composer, as there being this political message there at the Queen's funeral. Some of us might know, of course, that those words, "nothing shall separate us," come from a verse in the Bible, in Romans chapter 8. And the Queen asked him to write it about 10 years before, and it had just been quietly shelved until the right moment. But songs can be misinterpreted. There can be something in the lyrics that happen. And we see that here in these verses. It's the song that sort of forms this sort of the start of what's going to develop through the chapters between Saul and David and their deteriorating relationship. It's the day after battle, and so they sing. And we read in verses 6 and 7 of the women coming out singing for joy with their musical instruments. In some ways, they're celebrating VG Day, Victory Over Goliath, that has happened in the previous chapter. So we're going to look at that next week with the children in our family service. And they sang their song as they rejoiced in the victory that had been given. And this way of saying 1,000 in one line and 10,000 in the next is a Hebrew way of writing. You'll find it in the Psalms. In Psalm 91, the psalmist says, you know, 1,000 may fall before me, 10,000 at my right hand, and so on. It's a way they did things in their poetry. But Saul took offence. He's in the first line, ascribed to only thousands. David is in the second line and congratulated for the killing of tens of thousands of their enemies. And Saul looked at these things, he heard these things, and was offended by their words. There's three sections in this chapter. We'll look quite briefly at the sort of the structure of the chapter, and then we'll draw out hopefully three questions we can think about at the end. These weren't meant to appear one by one, but there we go. They're all appearing at the same time. First section, David and the king's son. The first 9 verses of the chapter tell us, it seems straight after battle, after the death of Goliath, after the end of that battle, chapter 18 just carries on. It sounds like David is talking to King Saul, maybe in the royal tent or something like that, afterwards. And it's hard to know exactly from the brief words how much Jonathan and David knew about each other. And they got to know each other and learned more about each other. Sometimes in the book of 1 Samuel, you may get things sort of compressed into a couple of verses that make it sound like it all happened in 5 minutes. But it may actually happen over a bit of a longer period of time, as we'll see. But Jonathan came to love David. Look out for that phrase in a minute. They had this friendship between them, and we're going to see that developing in the next chapters as time goes on. We see this friendship there between David and the king's son. In verse 5, we're told, "So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, in the sight of Saul's servants." And then verse 6 carries on, "Then now it happened as they were coming home." And again, verse 5 looks like a bit of a summary statement, really, that over the course of time, David was promoted as a leader in the army. And we're told about him that he was wise and successful in what he did. Again, look out for that phrase. And then we come back to the song, verse 6, that we mentioned before. And as they sing for joy, Saul takes offence at it. And we're told in verse 8, he was very angry, and this saying displeased him. And what more can David have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. We use that phrase in English, don't we? We have a green eye, a green eye of envy. And that seems that what we've got here from Saul right at the beginning, just from this song. It's moved so quickly from David leading them in battle, killing the Philistine and so on, and everything being a celebration, to So straight away, these undercurrents now in everything that's going to happen for chapters and chapters, all started by Saul's envy and jealousy. Second section, David and the king's spear. You know, not many of the things change, because we see the same things in this next section. David plays the harp for the king. We had that before in chapter 16. And a distressing spirit from God comes on Saul, and David's music would often calm him. We're told more of those details before in chapter 16. But not today. We're told in verse 10 that David played the music with his hand on the harp, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. That's a bit of a clue as to what's happening, a bit of a threatening sort of note, isn't it? As David is strumming away on his harp, Saul is there with a spear in his hands. And twice, Saul tries to pin David to the wall, we're told in verse 11, with a spear. And David escaped him twice. Most of us would think once would be enough, and we wouldn't be very much inclined to go back. But David, we're not really told why. Perhaps it's sort of excused, dismissed as a Saul's moment of madness and so on. And David goes back and plays some more of the harp music before being nearly pinned to the wall a second time and so on. And still it doesn't get an awful lot of mention of what's happening. Maybe David gives him the benefit of the doubt and so on. It's interesting then in verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David. Now you would expect the statement to be the other way around in this part, wouldn't you? David had nearly been pinned to the wall twice with a spear from Saul, but it doesn't read, now David was afraid of Saul. It's the opposite, isn't it? Saul's afraid of David. Why? Because the Lord was with him and had departed from Saul. And so David is sent away, verse 13. Saul removed him from his presence, made him captain over 1,000. It sounds possibly like that David's sort of removed from being at the royal court and things like that. And maybe he's sent away as a captain of 1,000, you know, to some sort of border region, some sort of garrison in the middle of nowhere. It might be that kind of idea that he removes him, but he's still got this job in the army and so on. But we're told, verse 14, but David behaved wisely in all his ways and the Lord was with him. Now, that's the second time we've read that statement, isn't it? And then we're told in verse 16, but all Israel and Judah loved David. So in the first section we had about Jonathan loving David. Now we've got Israel loves David. Twice we were told, verse 5, that David was wise. And now we've got it again in verse 14. David was wise in all that he did. And verse 15, Saul saw he behaved wisely. He was afraid of him. Saul is now filled with a murderous envy towards David. On then to the third section. We've had David and the king's son, David and the king's spear. Thirdly then, David and the king's daughter. Work through those bits we've got here on the screen. Now part of the reward for killing Goliath in chapter 17, Saul promised that he could marry a princess. Whoever killed Goliath could marry one of Saul's daughters. That's what Saul had promised. And so here it seems to be put into action. And Saul's older daughter, Merab, is offered to David in marriage. There comes with a little bit of a promise, not just a wedding vow, but a vow to Saul that he would fight, that David would fight for Saul and the Lord's battles. And we're told in verse 17 what's the thought behind it. Saul is hoping he'll get killed. He's going to marry him off to his daughter, and David promises to fight his battles. He can thrust him then out in more and more dangerous situations, hoping that the Philistines will kill him so Saul doesn't have to. That's the aim in what's going on here, isn't it? David is humble and says, oh no, I can't marry a princess. And it seems ever so quickly, Saul marries her off to somebody else instead. And that is done. She's married off to this other chap in verse 19. Then it carries on in verse 20 that Saul makes another offer because another daughter of his, Michal, loves David. Third time we've had that phrase. She loves David. How much she knows about him, we don't know exactly, but she loves him. Saul is very pleased about this. Again, David is humble and says he can't possibly marry a princess. And Saul says instead he doesn't want any dowry. Doesn't want any price. Maybe that was the kind of thing that was putting David off. He could never afford to pay what was necessary to marry one of the royal family. And instead, Saul sets a challenge for David rather than a dowry. He just wants him, in inverted commas, to kill 100 Philistines and to bring back their foreskins as rather grisly proof their debt. We're told in verse 25 what's going on. Saul hopes David will die. That in attacking 100 Philistines, that surely Saul is sort of calculating David's luck will run out, and one of them will get David first. That's the plan, isn't it? In what's going on there. But David does exactly that. Actually, he kills double the number. He goes into battle with his men, kills 200 Philistines, and sends the rather grisly proof of that back to Saul, and marries Michal. And then we get to the end of the chapter, verse 28. Thus Saul saw and knew the Lord was with David. That's the third time I've heard that. And that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. Again, that's a repeat. And Saul was still more afraid of David, so Saul became David's enemy continually. The princes of Philistines went out to war, so it was whenever they went out that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul. Again, back to a repeated phrase we keep coming to. Michal loved David. David was wise and successful in all that he did. And Saul was still filled with this murderous envy and fear. There's our three sections working through the chapter. And you notice these repeated little bits that keep coming up for us through them, which tells us it's not just this strange story that happened 3,000 years ago in a faraway part of the world. What is it? What's going on in these verses? And so I've got three questions I want to think through as we look at it together. First question is, will you choose him? In chapter 16, David was anointed by Samuel. Samuel poured oil on his head and said, one day you're going to be the king. And he was anointed. And as the anointed, in the New Testament, that means Christ. That's what the word anointed becomes in the New Testament. We might use it with a small c, as we've gone up here. David, in some ways, is a Christ. He's anointed by God for a special task. God sends his chosen servant, here David. And David kills Goliath, chapter 17, and goes on in this chapter that we've got here, in chapter 18. He's chosen to be king, but that's not obvious to everyone. It seems pretty kept on the quiet, really, that David is one day going to be king. At the moment, he's a servant of the existing king, isn't he? David just does what he's told. He doesn't give the orders, does he, anywhere in this chapter? He's told where to go by the king. He's told, you know, he's going to be promoted to be in charge of the men of war. It then seems he's sent to another place on Saul's orders. At various times, he's commanded to play music. He's commanded to lead the army in battle. You know, he's given the requirements if he wants to marry the king's daughter. You know, he's just told what to do. He's a servant, isn't he? He's going to be king, yes, but at the moment he just serves. And with it, in this chapter, it's quite incredible, isn't it, how he is loved and hated simultaneously. And that's what we've been noticing in those different sections. Jonathan loves him, verse 1. Israel and Judah love him, verse 16. Michal loves him, verse 20. There's a mention that the servants love him in verse 22, before we have a repeat that Michal loves him. And now they're married, that's helpful. In verse 28 as well. People love David. Here he is, this obscure shepherd who's come out from the sticks and the fields. He kills the Philistine, he becomes part of the royal court, he becomes in the army, he even becomes related to the family of Saul. And as he grows in his profile, and people know more about him and so on, he's loved and hated at the same time. Saul reacts with this hatred. And that, of course, is something here we have in the Old Testament that is kind of a prophetic picture of what's going to happen in the New, isn't it? Because from David's family, 1,000 or so years later, will come the Christ, capital C, the anointed one, the chosen servant that God sends. And Jesus comes into the world, and kind of it's sort of pictured here in an Old Testament way. Jesus comes into the world, and he brings division. That's what he said, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a son-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." And we see that in the life of David. Already we've got Jonathan who loves David, the son who does, and the father who hates. Later on we've got the daughter who loves David, and her father hates him. Jesus comes, and he brings this gospel of eternal life and forgiveness, and he shows people who he is, that he's the Son of God, and he brings division. Some love him and some hate him. And we're getting that here in the book of 1 Samuel, but we get that in the life of Jesus. In John chapter 7 and verse 43, we read Jesus was speaking, and there was division among the people because of him. And that's a repeated phrase you'll get through John's gospel. There was division in the people when they thought about Jesus. David here saw this division. David's great son, Jesus, would have it even more than that. And we'll see it still today. That kind of division. Perhaps we'll experience something of it. Sometimes as God's people, if we make a stand for the Lord Jesus and we speak of him, perhaps we'll notice the same division. Some will love it and some will hate it. Even at the same moment, it seems. For Saul, Saul is afraid, here in chapter 18. Saul's afraid, we're told in verse 12. He's afraid of David. Again in verse 15, he was afraid of him. And then we're told a third time in verse 29. He was afraid of David, and David became his enemy. Here Saul is riled by David and has his new claim to fame. Saul had been warned when he disobeyed. In chapter 15, verse 28, God said, "I will take away the kingdom and give it to a neighbour of yours who is better than you." And I don't know how much Saul realises, but perhaps he does realise those words are starting to come true. Someone close to him, a neighbour, is now much better than he is. Even it's there in the song. Saul's killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. And Saul says, what more can he have but the kingdom? Maybe it's beginning to dawn on Saul that David might be the one who will replace him as king. And what does he do? He fights tooth and nail against it, doesn't he? The outcome is obvious. We know it. We're told that David's going to become king. We know Saul in the end is going to stop being king and is going to be replaced with David. But Saul won't let it happen as much as it's up to him. And he fights against it all the way. He sends him into battle hoping he's going to get killed. He does it with one daughter, trying to marry off one daughter, then marrying off another daughter. And so on, it just goes on. He wants David to get killed. He tries to pin him to the wall twice with a spear. But I want you to get a little bit of the impression here in this chapter, David is invincible somehow. And we're told what's going on. The Lord is with him. David is going to be the king. God has said so. So he's not going to die until God's plans have come true. And in one of the Psalms, in Psalm 2, we get a little bit of a sense of what it looks like from God's perspective. In Psalm 2, we read this: "Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves together and take counsel against the Lord's anointed." And the one in heaven laughs. "He shall speak to them in his wrath, 'I have set my king on the holy hill of Zion. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry.'" So see it from God's perspective. God's chosen David. Is there anything Saul can do to stop it? Nothing. Nothing at all. Saul may rage and concoct whatever plan he can, but God is working out his purposes. And so we see it in the life of Jesus. Again, it seems a little bit of a picture that we'll see developed in the Gospels, won't we? That Jesus, God's anointed, his Son, comes. And he's here on earth. He's been sent as God's Saviour, the one who will save people from their sins. And what does Satan do? He fights tooth and nail to stop it happening. He raises up Herod in a murderous rage, which sounds quite similar to this, to try and kill Jesus just as he's born. He tempts Jesus at the beginning, as he's an adult, and he begins his ministry. He sends out evil spirits to challenge Jesus. He seems to mobilize everything he's got at his disposal to stop Jesus. He sends enemies to antagonize him. But the outcome is obvious, isn't it? The one in heaven laughs. He's going to carry out his purpose. He's chosen Jesus to be the Savior, and nothing will stop it. So there's one question. Will you choose him? Which side are you going to be on? Are you going to choose to come humbly to the Lord Jesus? Or are you going to fight against him? Because it's pointless, that fight. Next question, will you love him? In this chapter, we've seen time and time again that David, there's just something incredible about him. He seems to inspire this kind of love and devotion, doesn't he? Jonathan seems to just meet him for the first time in Saul's tent, and he loves him and wants to be his friend. Israel and Judah love him. Michal loves him. The servants love him. On it goes through the chapter. He seems to inspire this kind of reaction and devotion. Let's think a moment more about Jonathan and David in those first couple of verses. We are told that Jonathan and David, they were knit together. Weird phrase, it has nothing to do with knitting, but it means they're linked. David and Jonathan were linked together. We're told, verse 2, he loved him as he loves his own soul. And again in verse 3. In verse 3, we're told they made a covenant together. And in verse 4, Jonathan gave him his robe and his sword and his bow and belt. Now this is something quite astonishing, isn't it? Jonathan is the prince, the son of Saul. He's expected to become king all his life. He's been told, one day you're going to be the next king. When did Jonathan come to realize that actually that wasn't going to be the case? We don't know, really. We're not really told what's going through Jonathan's head. But he seems to come to realize that God's chosen king, the next king, is going to be David. He gives him his robe. That's a big statement in the ancient world. For the prince to take off his robe and give it to this other chap is a symbol, isn't it? You're the one who's going to inherit the royal robes, not me. He gives him sword, bow and belt and the rest. He humbly gives these things to David. They make a covenant, a promise, and again that will come up in later chapters, of loyalty and friendship between them. And they're closely bound together. Jonathan is going to do all he can to protect and support David and so on. And as we said before, David is a picture of Jesus. Do you love him? That's what matters. That's a question that we each need to answer this morning. Do you love him? Jesus came, and as we've looked, he seems to create this division. Some people love him and some people hate him. Which one are you? Do you love Jesus? In a similar way to Jonathan, we need to renounce our claim to be king. We think we're in charge. We think we're king of our own lives. Do we take off our robe and give it to Jesus? And say, Jesus, you're the one who needs to be in charge. Do we give him the throne in our hearts? And say, Jesus, look, you're the one who matters most. You're my king, my Lord, my saviour. Do you love Jesus? Jesus makes a covenant with us. A covenant that's there in, explained for us in the Bible, that he promises to forgive us. He promises to rescue us from hell. He promises to take us to heaven. He's the one who makes a covenant with us, and he keeps his promises towards us. And he asks, just like he asked Peter right at the end of the Gospels, do you love me? Do you love Jesus? Do you want him to be in the driving seat, in the throne of your heart? Jesus says that kind of question many times to his disciples in John 14 and verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him, and I will reveal myself to him. Do you love him? That's what matters most. When we see these reactions to David, how do we react to Jesus? Are we those who love him? Last one. Will you follow him? David is one day going to be king. In the meantime, he serves in the army, he follows orders. He plays the harp. He just gets on with the job in hand that's given to him. He's sent on missions by King Saul, which sound increasingly dangerous and so on. And he does this role as a servant. Saul, on the other hand, becomes further and further from God, doesn't he? We're told God has departed from him, and Saul knows it. And Saul is twisted up, isn't he, on the inside by this hatred and this fear, this envy and jealousy. And you just almost see Saul through the chapters that develop. He just carries on sort of twisting himself up into this mess. Oh, these emotions he can't get a hold of. This fear, this envy, all these things we're warned about in the Bible. He allows them to infect his heart until there's almost nothing left. Just a pure hatred seems to drive him. For chapter after chapter, he's a warning for us not to reject the Lord, not to embrace those kind of things that we're warned about in the Bible. But on the other hand, we see here the example of David. Three times in the chapter, we're told that David behaved wisely. Verse 5, verse 14, verse 30, he behaves wisely. He's accepted by the people. The people saw how David conducted himself in the army. They saw his honesty, his truthfulness, his sincerity. They saw his obedience, his humility. They saw him. And God saw him. David behaved wisely. He obeys the king. He obeys God. He's wise and careful in what he does. It's a little bit like another psalm. We read a few verses of Psalm 2. Here's a couple of verses from Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. We see that in the life of David, don't we? He tries diligently to set out following the Lord, living wisely and carefully. And we're told through this chapter, the Lord is with him. Verse 14, we're told the Lord is with him. Twice, Saul says, the Lord is with David. in verse 12 and 28. The Lord is with him and blesses him. So what about for us? Our third question. Will you follow him? In following the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking those wise choices, seeking to be obedient to God, to walk in his ways as revealed in his word, as we're just reading in that psalm, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to live wisely in the situations that God has put us. Here we have in this old chapter of the Bible, David, but it points forward to Jesus, God's chosen king. Those three questions I want you to think about. Will you choose him? Will you love him? And will you follow him? As we think of David and his, he's the one who's going to be king, but he's the one who serves. Let's sing our last hymn that reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the chorus it has this: this is our God, the servant king. He's the one who comes to serve and to give his